Please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. Yes, I said John chapter 2, not 1 John. If you're using the Pew Bible provided for you, you'll find this reading on page 1054. It's 1054. We're going to John 2. It is our normal practice at King's Cross Church to have our preaching work verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We're currently working our way through 1 John, but this morning we're going to do something a little different. Today we're going to look at a theme that unfolds actually all the way from Genesis to Revelation and is very relevant to our approach to Easter Sunday. So a better reading might have been Genesis to Revelation, but I obviously can't do that right now. As I calculated it out, and I would finish reading it sometime early Wednesday morning, and so that just won't work. Instead, we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, and then we're going to launch out from there for reasons that will become clear in due course. So, let me read for us John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and through verse 22. This is the Word of God. John 2, 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your help as we go into your word. Lord, we pray that we would see the beautiful way from Genesis to Revelation, that your word is unified, that your word clearly came from you, and that your word declares to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need to see him today. We need to see the power of his resurrection. And we pray that you would press that deeply into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start by asking you to picture four real-life scenarios. First, picture a person in the depths of guilt and regret. A person who has suddenly come to the realization of their sin. A person who sees the cost and the harm done to their own lives and to those around them. And above all else, the way that they have marred their relationship with their God. It's the moment that conscience grips you and just won't let you go. Second, picture a person in the clutch of persistent sin. A person who rightly sees the destructive shame of continuing to live against the grain of God's ways, who even hates their sin and wants to fight against it, but doesn't seem to be gaining much ground. It's the struggle against your own sinful nature that sometimes feels insurmountable. Third, picture a person sinking into despair over hopelessness all around them. A person who's seen so much injustice and had to process so much pain, they wonder what the point of it all could be. It's the ache of a hurt that looks around and sees no purpose, no plan, and no hope in suffering. Fourth, picture a person standing at a graveside, full of sorrow over death. It's the feeling in the pit of your gut that death isn't right. This is not the way that it was supposed to be. Can't somebody make this come untrue? All of us, either right now or not so long ago, have lived any one or more of those four real life situations. We've all been in the depths of guilt and regret. We've all fought against the power of our own sin. We've felt the weight of hopeless despair. We've known the sorrow of a graveside. Those four stories are all too true. But here's another story, just as true, with the power to turn each one of them on their head. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. As we enter the Easter season, I want to begin to tell the Bible story of resurrection, but I don't want to start with the crucifixion and the empty tomb. We'll get there in a few weeks. But I want to begin earlier. In fact, I want to begin all the way back in the Garden of Eden and begin to tell this story through the story of the Tree of Life. Have you ever realized how fascinating the Tree of Life is in the Bible? We see it there in Eden, but it doesn't make it out of Genesis 3. We end the story of Eden with the tree guarded by a mighty angel. And then we don't see it. We don't hear about it. It's easy to forget about it until it suddenly shows up again in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible. So what we're looking at, literally from Genesis to Revelation, is what that tree meant back in the garden, why it shows up again at the very end, and how the way you get from Eden to glory is only through resurrection. Now, if we're going to follow this story, you'll need an open Bible. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is easy to find because it's right at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis being the first book of the Bible and chapter 2 being the second chapter. Now, Genesis 1, of course, records the creation of the earth. God starts with nothing. And by the end of Genesis 1, God's made everything. But look with me at chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Genesis 2, 8 through 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see here a garden, a man, two trees, and a river. The garden is Eden. That's where it all started. That's where all of our roots ultimately lie. You may be here this morning and you may be of Irish, Latino, African, or Chinese descent, but go back far enough and we are all just Edenish. This is where the first parents of the human race had their first days. And that brings us to the man. The man is Adam. God made him in his image. God made him uniquely unlike anything else he had made. God made him over all else in creation. His job was to tend and keep the garden, to serve God in that place. And even more, Adam's job was to turn the rest of the world into Eden too. Look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is about a lot more than just having babies and taming animals and cutting down trees. That's about subduing an unsubdued world. The world as originally created was good, but not yet complete. All of earth was not Eden. Outside the garden, there was, in a sense, the untamed frontier. And man's mission was to glorify God globally. Fill it up with image-bearing sons and daughters. Teach them to tend it too. Let Eden stretch out from ocean to ocean and beyond. Be faithful to God and become what man was made to be. And that's where we come to the two trees. Like the earth, man was made good, but not yet complete. Man was made in a state of innocence, but not perfection. We focus on the fact that he'd not yet sinned, and that's true. But also, Adam had a calling. Adam had a test. Adam was to learn faithfulness through obeying the law of God. The two trees represent that law, the test itself, and the reward for that law's keeping. The test was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, scholars can debate the exact meaning of the knowledge of good and evil until Christ returns to inform all of them of all the things that they missed. What cannot be denied is that the tree represented the test of Adam's faith. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That was true when Jesus said it in John 14, 15. That was true of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So that was the test tree, sometimes called the probation tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was also a tree of reward. Again, Genesis 2, 9. Genesis 2, 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represented what Adam could become if he passed the test of the other tree, because the test was never intended to be forever. Adam was not created to live in perpetual possibility of sin. Adam was created to love God and earn the right to live forever without the possibility of failure. The promise was held out to him in the tree of life. To be clear, if Adam hadn't failed the test represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have received the reward represented by the tree of life. Let me give you three really quick quotes on this. Meredith Klein writes, "It was not life of the kind or at the level bestowed on man in creation that was signified by the tree of life, but life consummated through eschatological transformation." That's just a fancy way of saying the tree didn't represent to Adam the life he had and could lose. The tree represented to Adam the better life he didn't have yet and could obtain. J.V. Fesco is a little longer, but he's a lot more clear. He writes, "Adam's state in the garden was never intended to be a permanent one. The probation would have ended. The death would have no longer been a possibility. And Adam would have rested from his duties over the creation once the earth was filled with the image and glory of God." And last, the old Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss writes that the tree of life was associated with the higher, the unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience through Adam's probation. So to sum up Eden, God made Adam and placed him in the garden. He gave him a mission to fulfill. He gave him a law to keep. Had Adam served God faithfully, he would have passed through the test phase to a forever fellowship with God where death would not have been a possibility anymore. Eden could have, in a sense, lasted forever, but not Eden as we see it in Genesis 1 through 3. No, the whole earth as Eden, a better Eden, fully subdued and filled with glory, and the tree of life given to Adam as his reward. But we know that's not what happened. Adam fell, not only into sin, but in also so doing, Adam fell short of the glory of God that had been offered out. Adam fell short of the reward he could have attained. Adam fell short of the tree of life. Look at Genesis 3:22. Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Do you see that long dash at the end of the sentence? It ends abruptly to communicate that finishing that sentence would be unthinkable. It was unfathomable that having fallen into the curse of sin, Adam and Eve would ever obtain the prize. It was unbearable that the reward could be so corrupted as to prolong the days of those who had brought death upon themselves when they fell away from God in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3, verses 23 to 24 go on. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And there it has been. We don't know where, but wherever it is, the point is it has to be kept away from us because it's a tree we could never deserve. Life was lost in the garden. Death became this life's only sure reward. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is how the garden became a graveyard. Now, we know Adam and Eve didn't drop dead when they bit the fruit of the tree of the test. Except that they did. In that moment, they didn't physically die, but that was the moment that death came in. The fall was the first sin. The first sin led to death. Death came in, and it has wrought havoc and pain ever since. We just read the story of the reason why you've ever felt the depths of guilt and regret. It's the reason you've ever struggled against the power of your sin. It's the reason you've ever felt the weight of hopelessness and despair. It's the reason why we know that graveside's sorrow. Until Revelation 21 and 22. Turn with me there now to the end of the Bible. First to Revelation 21, the second to last chapter in the Scriptures. In Revelation 21, verse 9, in the final glorious vision recorded for us in Scripture, an angel tells the Apostle John he will show him the bride of the Lamb, the church of God. In verse 10, he takes him to a mountain and shows him a city, not a city built by man to reach up to God, but a city come down from heaven. A city, verse 11, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city is described in verses 12 to 14. It bears the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. It's all Jesus's people from the Old Testament and the New together at last. Verse 15 to 21, measure it out and describe the radiant glory. And then we come to verse 22 and read, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Pick up with me in Revelation 21, 23. And follow with me into chapter 22 as we read of this city come down from heaven. Beginning in Revelation 21, 23. "And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the beginning, there was a garden, a man, two trees, and a river. In the end, there is a city, not just a garden. Something has been built. Something has been completed. In the end, there's another man called the Lamb. We know him as Jesus, the second and better Adam. There's a river again, not just a geographic detail, but the river of the water of life. And there, in the midst of all this glory, did you catch it? It was Revelation 22:2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life comes back in the end. More than the tree. Do you see how the tree is on either side of the river? How could a tree span a river and be on both sides? Don't turn there now, but the answer is in Ezekiel 46 and 47. Ezekiel describes a vision amazingly similar to Revelation 21 to 22. The old prophet is also told to measure out a temple city. There's a river there as well as there was in Eden. And in Revelation 22, and then in Ezekiel 47, 12, we read, "And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." That is obviously a vision of the very same thing. But what's not as obvious in Revelation is made clear in Ezekiel. It's not just one tree. It's on both sides of the river because it's many trees. The tree of life barred from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden becomes in the New Jerusalem many trees of life. An orchard of life in a city on a hill come down from heaven. The kingdom come in full glory. God's people in God's place under God's rule, perfectly kept by him with Jesus as the illuminating, shining center. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the future joy of Jesus' bride, his church. That's our life to come in Christ. And there is no tree of testing. Because the only reason we're there is Jesus, the second and better Adam, already passed the test in our place, as well as suffered for our failure. It's his city. It's his glory. And there will never be any fear for us of following away because Jesus earned it for us. So what on earth does this have to do with Easter? Is this just one of those weird Easter sermons that pastors sometimes preach because they can't stand being normal? Yes. Except it's not weird. It's all about Easter. Because the only way you get from life in the garden through the death of the fall and back to life again in the end, even eternal life, with God, the only way you make it from Genesis to Revelation is resurrection. Jesus came to die for us. That's true. He had to because sin comes with a cost we could never pay. But Jesus didn't just die to suffer from our sins, as central and as beautiful as that truth is. Jesus died in part so that he could come back to life. Jesus died to resurrect for us. The empty tomb is as much a part of the gospel we trust as is the cross of Jesus Christ. We needed his resurrection to get back to the life we lost in Eden. In fact, through his resurrection, Jesus is taking us to a place better than the beginning. Adam had a better life to earn. He fell away from and lost. We have that better life earned for us, with no chance of ever falling away. A forever city with Jesus at the center that we can never lose. The story of the tree of life taken away in the garden, even guarded from us by a warrior of heaven, a tree we rightly died to, becomes superabounding, an orchard of life in the heavens to come. That story is only told and accomplished through the power of Jesus living for us, dying for us, and then living for us again. That's why for us, the tree of life is a resurrection tree. It's not a prize we earn through law. It's the free gift of grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ate of one tree in the garden and fell from life to death. Jesus raises from death to life so that we can eat from the other tree in the life to come. That is grace. That is the gospel. That is the story of the resurrection tree. Have you ever realized that the Bible could have been a 3-chapter book? God made us, He loved us, He gave us a home, He called Adam to service, it was reasonable service, it was good service, it was a service that love should have kept, but He didn't do it. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came down in judgment, that could have been the end of the book, close it with nothing more to say. This could have been a lot thinner. Death could have had the final word, and we'd have no reasonable complaint. Would there have been unrighteousness in God? Would He have been being unfair? Would there have been any lack of justice for Him to leave us in our sins? God was under no compulsion to throw fallen man a lifeline. He didn't have to do it. But He did. More than a lifeline, He sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity. God Himself stepped down from heaven and entered this sin-cursed world. He didn't just come close to our flesh, He became our flesh. God became man in Jesus Christ. He didn't just come near to our sin, He became our sin for us on the cross. He suffered our curse. He died for Adam's failures and all our subsequent sins. And so 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22 is able to say, "For as by one man came death, by also a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." One theologian writes, "For the first Adam, the tree of knowledge brought death, but the last Adam knew death upon the tree bringing life. Adam had made a grave of a garden, but Christ would make a garden of a grave. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is not just a poetic description of His own death. That is the whole story of everything. Temple is where God dwells with man. It's what we lost when we lost Eden. It's what was pictured to us in the rich symbolism of the tabernacle and the Old Covenant temple. That's where God's glory came down to dwell with Israel. It's what Jesus was supremely. Emmanuel, God with us, the living, breathing temple in the flesh, who was crucified and killed, but then rose again for us. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus, in the temple of His body, died and rose for us, so that all we who died for us, the whole story of all of us who could have died in Eden, it could all rise as well. Where does it go in the end? "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That is resurrection. If we had stayed in Ezekiel, we would have seen that the river that feeds the tree, the river symbolizing cleansing and purity and life as well. In Ezekiel 47, that river begins as a trickle. Then it's ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep. The prophet eventually has to swim. Resurrection is like that in the entire Bible. It starts like a trickle when God doesn't just close the book right after the fall. It gets ankle deep as He shows His grace to men like Noah. It rises more to Abraham and Israel, liberated from Egypt and blessed with prophets and priests and kings. It gets pictured again and again through a symbolic death like the exile and out of the land, followed up by the resurrection of God restoring His people. Jesus finally comes. Jesus dies and literally, physically resurrects. The main event takes center stage. That river keeps rising. It's kept on rising. It's still rising. Look where it goes. Look how abundant the new life in Christ really is. All of this is symbolism of Jesus. Jesus is the living water, so satisfying you never thirst again. Jesus is the temple, God with us. No more need for old stone structures. Jesus is the light so bright the sun becomes obsolete. Every one of these is a picture of the abundance of the resurrection life in Christ that can be ours through faith. And that is where this huge story of everything becomes something that fits into our everyday lives and changes everything about it. It's all true. And the way that we become partakers of it is through faith. The story tells you he already did it all for you. This true story tells you grace abounds in Christ far more than all your sins. Do you believe this? When you do, you see the hope there is for the four people I asked you to picture when we began. There is hope for the person in the depths of guilt and sin. You need to know that the gospel really is true. Every last ounce of any guilt and regret we carry can be obliterated by the grace of God. The cross really did provide full pardon, and so the record against you can be as empty as the empty tomb of Jesus. There is also hope for the person in the clutch of some persistent sin. You need to know that Christ not only delivers you from that condemnation of sin, he can deliver you from the way it enslaves you and controls you and ruins your life. You don't have to live under sin's power. You can be free not to earn acceptance with God, but because you've already been accepted through Christ. Hope is also there for that person sinking into despair over hopelessness all around them. If that is you, let the resurrection provide the hope you're looking for. We look among the nations. We see sin's effect. We see bombings and hunger and war and division and genocide and abuse and betrayal and all manner of evil. The nations are under a cloud of darkness that could crush you with despair if you let it. But don't let it, because in Revelation 22:2, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. In the end, every sorrowful thing you ever saw in this world will be put away, will be put in place, will be put back right, whether it's what you've seen on the evening news or what you've had to live through in your very own life. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've seen. I don't know how long you've struggled to hold on to hope, but I do know this. Jesus is greater. Jesus is able to bring back hope where you thought you never could, because Jesus can bring back life from the dead. We're called to hold on to that hope, to share it with others, to live it out in lives of service, seeking love and mercy and justice with all we encounter, because Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And last, for that person standing at a graveside, full of sorrow over death, the resurrection of Jesus is your hope too. We can ignore the glaring ache of the human soul well enough in good and easy times, but there is no ignoring God when you're standing by an open grave. But there is still hope. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Won't it be glory one day to say that entire sentence in the present tense? He has wiped away every tear from our eyes. Death is no more. There is no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have all passed away. That's the story of the resurrection tree. From the garden to the grave and to glory beyond. John 2:22 says that when Jesus said he would raise the temple of his body up in just 3 days, later his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. May we do the same today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ. And as we plan to take some time as a church to particularly focus on the resurrection and celebrate it, O Lord, deliver us from thinking of it in ways that are far too small. This is not just the historic verification of your son Jesus in his perfect life and death. It is that, Lord. The resurrection happened in history. It's true. We believe it with all our hearts. But Lord, this was the story of what you were doing ever since we fell in Genesis. Lord, you've been bringing life back from death. We pray that this Easter season we would get swept up in the biggest story of all. The story that does go from that garden that became a grave and to that grave that Jesus turned into a garden when he rose again to the city of glory forever, where he is our center, he is our light, he is our joy, he is all we could ever need and more forever and ever, world without end. We praise your Son, and we praise these things through his name. Amen.